In Luke 4, we have the account of our Lord being led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Wilderness and the desert in Scripture often symbolize testing and temptation, not only for Jesus, but for Israel when they are in the wilderness, and for Abram. While Abraham was traveling to the Negev through the land of the Canaanites that God told him his descendants would one day inherit, a famine came over the land. When Jesus was faced with hunger, or a famine as it were, he trusted himself to the will and provision of God, relying on his Father rather than on the easy way out that he was tempted with by Satan. Whereas Abram did not choose so wisely. Instead, he ran to Egypt and fled to the pagan land for food and ended up lying about his wife so as to preserve his own skin and gain material wealth from the king of Egypt. In this way, we see Christ succeeding in faith where Abram failed. Abram did get his wealth, but he also had his wife kidnapped and put into Pharaoh's harem. The hope of a kingdom built by his descendants now seemed even more impossible because of the faithlessness of the father of faith. And yet, God remained faithful to his promise and to the one he made the promise to. This promise was not dependent on the faithfulness of man, but on the faithfulness of Yahweh. Abram is given his wife back, but is kicked out of Egypt as a result. From now on, Abram will have to rely completely on God for provision, survival, and salvation. It's at this point in the narrative that we see a sort of redemption arc for Abram. He comes back to the place where he had first built an altar to the Lord and worshipped him as God. He goes back to this place, and in a sense, he's locationally going back, and he's going back in faith. He's going back to the faith he had before. In a sense, we see a visual representation of his repentance. He realizes his faithlessness. He should not have gone down to Egypt. So he goes back to the place where he had first worshipped God. This altar he had built in the place called Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And it is at this point that we reach an interesting interaction between Abram and his nephew Lot, his nephew who had become like an adopted son to him. As wealth often does, division and conflict are arising between Lot and his possessions and Abram's family and Abram's possessions. Through this short episode in chapter 13, Abram displays a faith that he did not have when he was in Egypt. A faith that shows Abram now relies on God solely as a means of provision. It shows that Abram is beginning at last to see that in order for him to inherit the promises of God, he must be willing to let all other safety nets go and trust in God's provision wholeheartedly. This is exactly the kind of attitude Abram adopts and is contrasted with the attitude of his nephew, whose story will end tragically. Now, the actual narrative is contrasted in what is known or is, sorry, constructed in what is known in Hebrew literature as a chiasm. Basically, what a chiasm does is it mirrors itself. So you will have A, B, C, D, C, B, A. So you kind of have the beginning and the end mirror each other. Then you have the second event and the second to last event mirror each other. And on it goes. And the event at the middle is kind of the climactic point. It's a little different from the way stories are told today. We have the three-act structure and you know, the rising action, the climax, and the resolution. In Hebrew literature, you would have a chiasm with the central event happening right smack in the middle of the story, rather than towards the end. And here we have a chiastic structure. Verses 3 through 7 pair with verse 18. Verses 8 through 9 pair with verses 14 through 17. And verses 10 and through 13 stand on their own as the centerpiece of the text. In the first part of a chiasm, of the chiasm, which covers the beginning and end of the chapter, Abram is at an altar that he has made to the Lord. In the beginning, it is at Bethel with Lot. In the end, it is Abram and an altar in Hebron alone with God. Abram offering the choice of the land to Lot is paired with God offering Abram the land around him. The central event in the text then is Lot's choice of the lands in the Jordan Valley near Sodom. This choice, while seeming to be the most profitable for Lot in the short run, will prove to be his downfall. However, Abram willingly awaits on the Lord for provision instead of greedily possessing the richer land, and this will become a proof of his faith that God rewards with richer promises. So, the text begins with the family's departure from Egypt into the Negev and to a place where Abram had previously built an altar to the Lord in 12 verse 8. Again, I said the name Bethel means house of God. Beth meaning house, El meaning God. And it is well named as it is the site of many of God's interactions with man. In fact, we know from later in the book of Genesis that the city isn't actually named Bethel at this time. It's named Luz, and will only be named Bethel after Jacob has a dream there. But the author uses the future name of the city to establish the reality of God's presence with Abram at this place. At this point in history, that this is the place where God is manifesting his presence most fully to human beings, and thus it is his dwelling. Bethel right now is essentially serving the same purpose that the tabernacle and temple would serve later on. This is the place where man can come to worship God, even if it is just a lonely altar that Abram built himself. This is the place where he first worshiped God, and him coming back to Bethel is a significant visual representation of him coming back to the presence of the Lord, to God's house, as it were. We are then presented with a problem. Now, Lot and Abraham had both become very wealthy in Egypt because of Abram's little lie about his wife. And now their flocks and herds are so big that they are not able to remain in the same land together. On top of that, we are told that the Canaanites and Perizzites are also dwelling in the land. So it's not like they have the whole place to themselves. There isn't enough pasture, water, or room for them to stay together, and this brings a conflict between the herdsmen. Abram sees that if things go the way they are going, it could bring a personal conflict between him and his nephew. So Abram proposes a solution. He offers Lot the choice of which part of the land he would like to dwell in, and Abram will take what is left over. In this act, Abram not only displays a selflessness, but a trust in God that he didn't have before. When famine had come upon the promised land, Abram had fled to the worldly safety of Egypt. Now, when faced with the problem of deciding where to go, instead of using clever means to get the better land, he opens up his hands and gives it to his nephew. Interestingly, when we exercise faith in God's promises, we become much less selfish in our dealings with other people. Abram lets Lot have the choice pick of land because Abram believes what God told him in chapter 12, verse 7. He has assurance that God will give him the land from at least Shechem to Bethel. That is what God's promised at this point. And simply knowing that takes away any anxiety that Abram might have about his future and gives him peace. He doesn't have the greed that would cause him to grab eagerly for the best land. Abram easily could have made the argument that he, as the older man and the one who raised Lot, should have the right to the better piece of property and grazing territory. He could have even argued that because God had made a promise to him and not to Lot, he should have the best land that there was to offer. But Abram has come to understand that God will provide his promises for him in due time, and thus is able to let go of the claim for the better land and selflessly gives the choice to his nephew. This also makes Abram the peacemaker in the situation, another evidence of his close walk to God. So we know Christ blesses the peacemaker in Matthew 5. Now contrast this with Lot's attitude. We are told that the land around Sodom and Gomorrah is a large fertile valley south of the Dead Sea along the Jordan River. And if you know much about the topography of Israel, the Jordan Valley is actually, there's two kind of mountain ranges that run almost north-south, and there's this huge valley between them. On the eastern side, there is a desert past the mountains. Or first there is Moab, and then a desert. So that is where Moab ends up being. And then the land of Canaan would be on the other side. But it was a very fertile land. We know from other parts of Scripture, there's hints that Sodom and Gomorrah were really into the grape and wine business. There are references later on in Scripture of the grapes of Sodom. And so it seems that, grapes and wine, they're symbols of wealth. They're symbols of richness. You don't grow grapes because you're scratching out a living and having a hard time surviving. You grow grapes when you have extra to spare, when you have extra land and really fertile land at that. So you not only have enough to grow food, but you have enough to grow grapes and make wine. And so this is a very rich land indeed. It is very fertile and very pleasing for a prospective settler in this land. Given that our characters just escaped from Egypt, this land being compared with Egypt is an interesting imagery. It is also compared with the Garden of Eden, however. In its appearance, it is a lush land. But it is rich like Egypt, which, again, Egypt is a very lush land as well. It has the Nile running up and separating into a delta, making there a lot of farmland that is very suitable and make it really becomes what makes Egypt such a powerful nation, at least in large part. But given that they just escaped from Egypt, and given that going to Egypt was sinful, you start getting these hints that this is not the place you should go. This is a worldly area. This is like Egypt in more ways than it just being a fertile land. The land is tempting, yes, but it is not good. The right thing to do would have been to respectfully let his uncle, the one who had raised him, and probably the one who helped make him wealthy, make the choice. Instead, Lot assesses the situation from a purely self-centered focus and only thinking about the monetary gain. Greed twists his priorities, and the promise of even further financial expansion goes beyond considering other factors. While the land around the area of Sodom was a rich land with a thriving economy, the area was also known for its extreme moral depravity. Sexual ethics were non-existent, and their practices were violent. For those of us who are somewhat familiar with the rest of the book of Genesis, and even the author gives us a hint, this is before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, we know that this isn't going to turn out well for whoever goes to Sodom. It later becomes the target of God's wrath, the target of literal fire and brimstone because of their evil living. However, this doesn't seem to be important to Lot. At least not as important as making a good profit. Money rules his heart, as is apparent, and he chooses the best looking land for himself. It's also worth noting that the negative view of the city, of cities in general in the book of Genesis continues here. We've seen so far and throughout the rest of this book, cities represent human strength. They represent man saying, I don't need God. I can build my walls and I can build my towers and I can build my city and my defenses and I can look after myself. Thank you very much. And it's no different here. Sodom and Gomorrah stand as monuments of rebellion against God. And Lot is attracted to this because of their wealth and because of the richness of the land. There's also a promise of worldly peace and security by being near a city, by being near a place where that has kings and armies and warriors. Instead of being alone where perhaps a band of robbers might take advantage of you. But this security will prove to be misplaced when we get into chapter 14. The story of Lot is divided into three pieces that show up throughout the narrative of Abram. And Abram is always involved in Lot's story in some way. Here, this is the first piece. The second piece will be in chapter 14, where Abram has to save the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the three other cities in the valley, and his nephew Lot, from a war that they got themselves into. And then the last piece will, of course, be the ultimate destruction of that land. And in all these places, Abram is still the center of the story, where Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot only come into the story when it shows us something about Abram. Abram and Lot are contrasted with each other. They are, it's interesting, Lot is almost a sort of anti-hero. He's not a wicked person. He's never painted as a wicked person. In fact, 2 Peter 2:7 calls Lot righteous. So we don't consider Lot wicked like the Sodomites were. But rather, Lot is a kind of anti-hero in the sense that he stands as an example of a quote-unquote righteous person who is not trusting God, who is not standing in God's ways and not seeking God the same way that Abram is seeking God, or trusting God in the same way. And because of that, he ultimately finds his own demise, despite the fact that for Abram's sake, God will save him from the destruction of the city. Lot represents a righteous man who is both extremely unwise and infantile in his faith. Both of the other pieces of Lot's tale have Abram interceding for his foolish nephew. And the story ends in the shame of fathering his own grandchildren. Lot serves as a warning for and contrast with those who are living by faith, trusting God and walking in his revealed wisdom. In other words, his example is one in which we are to look at and say, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to walk in a way that ultimately ends in my demise. The short-term gain is met with long-term loss for Lot and is a truly tragic conclusion to his character arc. I think Lot really represents Christians who have let themselves backslide into temptation and eventually fall into some really big sin. A sin that perhaps when you hear about pastors falling into adultery or falling into sexual scandals or different things, it doesn't necessarily mean that they fell away from the faith per se, but more that they fell in the way of Lot. They abandoned the faithfulness and joy of God for temporary satisfaction and end up having their lives ruined and their faith brought to a crushing state as a result. And is a great warning for us. None of us are beyond committing such a sin that will destroy our lives. It will not take away our salvation, but it will destroy your testimony for the rest of your earthly life. And that is something we need to be careful. That is a warning that Lot gives us. If we If we are being worldly in our lives and in our minds, if we are letting ourselves get closer and closer to temptation, we can easily be burned. Abram, however, has acted faithfully towards God and is and in respect to his nephew. God responds to Abram's faith in an obvious favor and a deeper promise. Now, the promise may seem redundant. After all, didn't God already promise this land to him in chapter 12? Well, there are three reasons why this isn't a mere repetition of a promise that was already given. The first is that God had previously promised Abram only the land around Shechem, north of Bethel. Not this land specifically. Not the entire land of Canaan. Second, the language that is used here is not the same as the more informal promise of chapter 12, verse 7. It is more structured and is building up to the covenant that God is going to make with Abram. It also emphasizes the fullness of the promise. God dares Abram to walk around the land as much as he wants with the confidence that God will give this land to his offspring, and that even his offspring will be like the dust in number that he sees kicked up in the wind. God essentially tells Abram to talk or to act like he owns the place. This is how confident he can be that this land will be given to him. The third reason that this promise is reiterated here is the role it plays in the story, in the structure of this story. Just like Abram offered the best land to Lot unreservedly, God is treating Abram in turn by offering him the land on which he stands unreservedly. Not to share with the Canaanites and Perizzites that inhabit the land at this time, and not like Lot who shares the land with the wicked Sodomites, but it will belong to his posterity permanently. This teaches us something else about God, a truth that parallels to what we learned when Abram was in Egypt. While God's faithfulness is not conditional on man's faithfulness, but rather on his own character, God still rewards faithfulness. He rewards the faithfulness of Abraham and counts it as righteous in his sight. Abram's trust in God to give him every good thing that was promised to him becomes the foundation of his relationship with God. This is the essence of faith. It is not a blind belief that maybe God is out there and maybe Jesus is our Savior and maybe we're going to go to heaven when we die. It's one thing I never liked about Pascal's wager. Because Pascal's wager is basically the argument for the existence of God or for the Christian faith that it's safer to be a Christian than to not be a Christian. You know, if it turns out there's no God, well, you're not going to hell. There's nothing going to happen. But if it turns out that there is a God, you'll be glad that you were a Christian. That kind of argument, that kind of thinking doesn't produce this kind of faith. Abram is given a certainty. He's been promised things and he's not saying, well, maybe God is going to give this to me. It's my best shot. Instead, he has given up everything with the confidence that God will indeed keep his promises. There is no greater certainty that we could possibly have than the fact that God will keep his promises. Faith is simply hearing God's promise given to us by direct and special revelation and simply believing it with all of our hearts, knowing that it is more real and more sure and more certain than any other fact or promise or anything that we could possibly believe in. For Abraham, it was the promise of a future kingdom made up of his descendants and the land that he would inherit. For us, it is all that it means to be in Christ. Jesus is the end of every Old Testament promise and the beginning of every New Testament promise. They converge on Him, which is why faith in the person and work of Christ is 100% essential to enjoying any of God's promises. That is why Christianity is an exclusive faith. This is why we don't believe Jews and Muslims or Buddhists' faith count towards God. They may be sincere. They may be even more sincere than I am. But it doesn't matter. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ and in Christ alone. God's promise to Abram, even at this point in history, is centered around the future coming of Christ. It prepares the way for His arrival many centuries later. What we have to grasp clearly and without compromise, one of the most important things you could possibly believe and stand for, is that every promise of God is attached to Jesus Christ. It is only through Him that we can expect these promises to be fulfilled, and it is only because of Him that they are made in the first place. God is faithful to His promise because He is faithful to Himself. He is faithful to each member of the Trinity, and He is faithful to His Son, Jesus Christ. It is that foundation on which we build our certainty. It is a foundation that for Abram was just starting to form as he saw God protect him in Egypt despite his own faithlessness. And there's almost this silent witness that because God's faithfulness to Abram was not dependent on Abram's faithfulness to God, then it must be dependent on something else, on someone else. And that is the person of Christ, who would come through Abram's line. In conclusion, the only way to find peace and security in the promises of God is to grow in a Christ-centered vision. Think on Christ and His great love. Think upon the cross. And when you find yourself straying in your faith, return to Bethel. Return to the faith you had at first. Return to the first day that you laid eyes on the cross of Christ and said, "Yes, I believe that my sins are forgiven and I believe I have life in His life." Think on Christ and His great love. Think upon the cross. Think of the resurrection and the glorious victory over sin that we have through Him. Think about His glorious throne and the name that is given, which is above every name. Think about our adoption as sons and daughters into the kingdom and the glorious inheritance we have in Christ in the ages to come. Abram was able to let go of any worry or greed that may have tempted him because he trusted that God would give him everything he needed and much more. In Christ, we have the power and purpose to let go of any dreams of worldly success, riches, popularity, or pleasure, because if we are resting in the promises, then we have a sure foundation for our faith. Look upon the crucified one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at the assurance that we have in His life, His resurrection, and the promise of His return. Look at the peace that Christ promises, which the world cannot give. Only in Christ do you have assurance of things to come, the glory that will be revealed to us. Just as Abram looked forward to a future day when his descendants would set up a kingdom on the very ground on which he stood, we look forward to a future kingdom full of disciples and established all over this world. Let that promise take our minds off of the shallow goods and promises of the world. Let it take our minds off of the deceitfully rich valley of the Jordan and the secure cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And let us rely on Christ. Let it draw us away from the wickedness that the world partakes in. And may it give us a hope that helps us preserve our faith and persevere in it until the very end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the faith that is given our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Faith, Lord, is not something we can conjure up. And it's not something we can spark in ourselves. It is a gift from you. And we praise you, Lord, for everything that you give us. Every reason you give us to believe you. And the great hope that we have in simply trusting you. And letting go of trying to control our world and trying to grab and gain as much as we can and simply resting in your promises that every blessing in the heavenly places, that the promise of an eternal kingdom in which we will sit with you in glory is ours in Christ and in Christ alone. Give us more of this faith, we pray. Lord, if there's anyone here who is struggling with their faith, if there's anyone here who has spent too much time in spiritual Egypt and feels the dryness, while they receive the goods of the world, they feel the dryness, they feel the lack, the emptiness. Lord, lead them back to Bethel. Lead them back to the house of God, back to your presence. And back to a faith that trusts you and your provision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.